Good morning. Well, our consideration of the seventh commandment has grown from one sermon to two sermons to three sermons. But as I said last time, I don't apologize for that. This is an area in which the church is under severe attack. It's prevalent in our culture. We're awash in sexual immorality in our culture. And we need to be serious about countering it with the Word of God. And so therefore, as I said, I wouldn't apologize for preaching 20 sermons, so I think we can bear with three. Let's hear God's Word. This is from 1 Corinthians 6, 9-20. I have given this particular translation as an insert in your bulletin, which Cheryl kindly printed for us, so that you can see some things that we'll talk about as we go. And then we'll be hearing Lord's Day 41, which we confess from the Heidelberg Catechism. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 20. Or do you not know that unrighteous ones will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor submitting homosexual partners, nor dominant homosexual partners, nor thieves, nor covetous ones, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were set apart, but you were set right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. Foods are for the belly and the belly for foods, but God will destroy both. But the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body, and God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up through his power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Taking therefore the members of Christ, shall I make them members of a prostitute? Inconceivable. Or do you not know that the one united to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall be one flesh, but the one united to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Whatever sin a man may do is outside the body, but the one committing sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which is God's, as some of the manuscripts add. And then we confess in Lord's Day 41 concerning the seventh commandment. What is God's will for us in the seventh commandment? God condemns all unchastity. We should therefore thoroughly detest it, and married or single, live decent and chaste lives. Does God in this commandment forbid only such scandalous sins as adultery? We are temples of the Holy Spirit, body and soul, and God wants both to be kept clean and holy. That is why he forbids everything which incites unchastity, whether it be actions, looks, talk, thoughts, or desires. So far, the hearing of God's word. Let us turn to him in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, as we come before you again today, we acknowledge that we are bombarded and we are in need of your grace. And we thank you that you do not leave us to ourselves, but that you speak to us. That you speak to us grace. Grace that not only promises the forgiveness of sins, but grace that promises us the Holy Spirit and direction for our lives. And so today, as we hear your word, we pray that you would cause us to hear with faithfulness, that we would receive this grace you have for us, that we would indeed be instructed to be pure, and that the gospel of Jesus Christ would be evident in the way we respond in faith and love and obedience. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, last time we began to consider the seventh commandment in the light of this passage, and we continue to do so today. We started by talking about homosexuality, and today we will be looking at adultery as well as other outward forms of sexual immorality, and how to counter them with genuine biblical purity. Lord willing, next time we will finish off by going on into some things that are more inner, so that we learn to think and live biblically in response to impurity in our own hearts, as well as things in our culture that are designed to provoke lust and unchastity. So our plan of attack, if you will, is we're kind of going from the most outward and obvious manifestations of sexual immorality and working our way in. Now, we started last time to talk some about the basis for sexual purity that Paul talks about here, noting that by being joined to him, we are one spirit with Christ. But there is a fair amount more in this passage that we need to gain a fuller biblical perspective on how God provides us with a foundation for sexual purity. And so this morning, we're going to go further into those details. As I've noted, today I've provided you the translation I have prepared of the text, and I have a special reason for that. For a lot of years, commentators have been pretty much universally agreed that in numerous places in 1 Corinthians, and especially in this chapter, Paul quotes something that the Corinthians are saying in their own defense to justify their own sin, and then he responds to it. Some of the Corinthians, at least, seem to have been trying to justify sexual laxity by offering up things that sound spiritual, and maybe they even took them over in part from things that Paul himself had said to them, but with a very different aim. But at any rate, Paul is taking what the Corinthians are saying and responding with a corrective word. And so that's why I've provided you with my translation so that you can see from the quotation marks what parts of this passage I see as quotations of the Corinthians. And then you can see more easily what Paul is doing by way of correction. So let's delve into this interchange starting at verse 12. All things are lawful to me, but not all things are beneficial. All things are lawful to me, but I will not be brought under the power of anything. All things are lawful to me. Where would the Corinthians have got that idea? Well, we do know that in other places, Paul talks about not being under the law, referring to the Mosaic law. So some of the Corinthians seem to be saying, hey, we're not under any laws. So really that means, if there's no laws, we have liberty to do all things. And Paul says, wait a minute. Do you have liberty to do things that are not beneficial or helpful? Well, no, actually not. And how is it liberty if in your supposed freedom, you in fact come under the power of the thing that you have given yourself to? You see, that's the thing about sin, and not least sexual sin. It looks like you're being free. That, after all, was the point of the so-called sexual revolution that took place in the 1950s and 1960s. It was under the banner of freedom, to the point that running around and committing sexual immorality was given the honorable-sounding name, free love. Doesn't that sound noble? Free love. Now, free, of course, not in the sense of no money involved, but free in the sense of this is what free people, this is what liberated people get to do. The people learn the hard way what Paul is teaching here. That sort of approach is not the way of freedom, but of bondage. When you take God's good gifts and try to use them outside of the pattern for which He designed them, you become enslaved to your temptations and your sins. And instead of finding genuine giving love, you find emptiness and alienation. The free exchange of sexual favors is not the same as love, not genuine love. Biblical love frees me because, to borrow from Paul in Colossians, I know that I am accepted in the Beloved. But so-called free love burdens me because it is shallow, and it does not allow me to truly share myself, precisely because it is untethered from a covenantal relationship. There is no binding together between man and woman. And further, I am at the mercy of the sexual whims and preferences of others. Women in particular, who give themselves up to this in their youth, all too often find that as the years become more and more unkind to them, their standards have to become lower and lower in order for anyone to pay attention to them. Free love is, in fact, all too costly. In short, what the modern world has on offer is not free love, it is slavery. The interchange between the Corinthian claims and Paul continues in verse 13. Food's for the belly, and the belly for foods, but God will destroy both. And this part seems to me again to be the Corinthian argument. And essentially, it is a form of what is called dualism, of Gnosticism. The idea is that since the body functions on this basic physical level, that's just the way it is anyway, and God is ultimately just going to dispose of it, ding, 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 then it doesn't really matter what you do in the body. Sounds kind of logical in its own perverse way. In other words, the Corinthians are making a comparison between food and sexuality. The body is made for sex and food, it's to have sex and food. It's all going to burn in the end anyway, so who cares? There's only one small flaw with that theory. It's stupid. It's really bad theology. Even if traces of it have afflicted the church for much of its history, and Paul tears it to shreds. Oh, really? The body is just for sex and food, huh? And God is just going to burn it all up in the end. Is that right? Not so, says Paul in the rest of 13 and into verse 14. But the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. The body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body, and God both raised up the Lord and will raise us up through his power. Basically, Paul says, wrong on both points. The body is not this mere instrument of various passions and desires. It too, that's right, the body, not just the spirit, is for the Lord. And what's more, it's a half-truth or less that the body is just going to get destroyed. Yes, it will die. But God has a purpose for it, an eternal purpose which he demonstrated, first of all, in Jesus Christ himself, in raising him from the dead. And by the way, Jesus, after his resurrection, ate fish to prove he was no phantom. His stomach still exists. But central here is the fact that God raised Jesus from the dead. That means that he will also raise us up through his power. Bodily. The resurrection of Jesus is not merely this fantastic thing that God did to show everybody what he could do. And isn't that amazing? It did accomplish that to a large degree, but it was much more than that. As a people, we are flesh of Christ's flesh, and what happens to him will happen to us. That's why later in this letter, Paul calls Christ the firstfruits in his resurrection. The first fruits is harvested, and then the rest. That's us. Now, there are so many ways in which this argument is powerful and important when it comes to the sins that Paul has in view. Because that connection to Christ reminds us that he too lived a full life in the body. The Word became flesh. He didn't become a floating hologram that floated all over the world. He became flesh. He was embodied. And he certainly never took the approach, hey, the body is for the passions, and so just give it over to gluttony and free love. That doesn't really sound like the Gospels. Now, Jesus lived in the body as life is meant to be lived in the body, with purity. God's goal for what it means to be fully human, and that means fully human as people who are embodied, that is expressed in Jesus Christ, the pure man. And Christ's resurrection, too, is tied to all of that. Paul says in his second letter to these Corinthians that we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ to be judged according to the things done in the body. And that's fundamentally appropriate because, as Paul is saying here, there's a future for the body. What is done in the body now is related to God's plan for the body in the future. A body that is given over to depravity now is going to be raised to judgment, not to the inheritance of the kingdom of God, as Paul has said quite clearly in verse 9. God is just. Those who live righteously in the body will be raised to a blessed resurrection, by God's righteousness, his faithfulness to his promises. And those who live unrighteously in the body will be raised to a judgment fitting for their lives in the body. And Paul fortifies this tie between Christ and us in the next verses, as we saw a bit last time. Don't you know, he says in verse 15, that your bodies are members of Christ. Although we are not one flesh with Christ individually in the sense of being married to him, we are members of his body and members of his bride. We are not each of us brides of Christ, as we saw. Yet we must not overlook the fact that this is not merely our invisible souls or our spirits that belong to Christ. Your bodies, he says, are members of Christ. We see again that the Bible knows nothing of this common notion of a private, hyper-spiritual relationship between me and Jesus. Life with God is spiritual life, certainly, but it is also, and I may say, equally bodily life, or more than that, our spiritual life is embodied life. Because our bodies are members of Christ. How can you get closer than that? And that's all setting the ground now as Paul shifts to the specific thing that the passage is talking about with this term, sexual immorality. If our bodies are members of Christ, he says, how can it be some normal and okay thing to take those bodies and unite them to a prostitute? Now that's inconceivable, because the way that God has designed the sexual union, as in verse 16, Paul reminds us in quoting from Genesis 2, is that the two become one flesh. And therefore, to enter into sexual union with a prostitute is to profane one's relationship with Jesus, because you are one spirit with him, as Paul goes on to say in verse 17. It is in view then of this belonging to Christ, this union with Christ, that Paul gives not a suggestion now, not just some subtle hint that maybe this isn't the preferable way to live, but rather a downright, forthright, flee sexual immorality. Flee from it. That's very important, because all too often even Christians are given to the habit of skirting around the edges of temptation. It happens in all sorts of ways. Frequently it's forms of entertainment. We put things before our eyes on a regular basis that are flashing before us. The whole bondage-based worldview of free love, come and lust after me on the screen. We'll go further along those lines next time, but the point that I want to make here is that sexual immorality is something to take flight from. We need to be serious and intentional about it. You don't accidentally run. At least I don't. And all the more so as we have returned again to a culture so much like that of ancient Corinth, where sexual impurity is flaunted everywhere. We're in a war. It's not a friendly game of cops and robbers we're playing here. This is a war. Paul continues on still in verse 18. Whatever sin a man may do is outside the body, but the one committing sexual immorality sins against his own body. And one of the things that strikes me about that statement is that it puts the lie to the notion that every sin really is pretty much the same. Now, there is something different about sexual sin. Not necessarily that it is the big one and the other ones are minor. That, in fact, is hardly the case. As we saw last time in the final analysis, the great sin in the Bible is idolatry. The failure and refusal to worship God as God. But nonetheless, Paul says that sexual immorality is different in character from other sins. It is a defiling of one's own body in a fundamental manner that is not the case with other forms of sin. And we have to understand that statement in the light of what has just been said. We're talking about sin against one's own body in the context of the fact that, well, in fact, it's not just one's own body. As Paul has said, our bodies are members of Christ. And when therefore we sin against our own bodies, we are defiling his members. And just to be fully Trinitarian, Paul takes things further in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own. Over the course of these verses, Paul has used the doctrine of the Trinity in a practical and pastoral way to show why sexual immorality in particular is so offensive to God. In verses 15 and 17, Paul says that we are not only one spirit with Christ, but that our bodies are His members. And in verse 19, he says that we have our bodies not from ourselves, but from God the Father. And furthermore, these bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. In short, Father, Son, and Spirit have laid holy claim upon our bodies, and therefore what we do in these bodies matters. We are not our own, and by that is meant specifically that our bodies are not our own. Our bodies have been given to us by God the Father, they are dwelled in by God the Spirit, and they are members of Christ in the promise of a resurrection like His. Past, present, future, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We are closed in by the freedom of belonging to God, and thus we are to be a peculiar people in the way that we behave in our bodies. And then, of course, at the end of the passage in verse 20, Paul seals it all off by taking us back to Christ and speaking of the great cost that has brought us into this privilege of belonging to God. For you were bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body, as well as in your spirit, as the Byzantine manuscripts have it. What is the price? We know that very well. It is nothing less than the suffering and death of Jesus Christ. How did Jesus suffer and die? As some sort of hologram, some phantasm? But He suffered in the body. His body purchased our bodies for Himself. For God the Father and for the Holy Spirit to make us His temples. And there then, in all of that, we have the grounding and motivation to live lives of purity. We belong to God. We are bound to Christ, and we are lived in by the Spirit as places of worship, as temples. And if you know anything about the temple in the Old Testament, you know well enough that it was to be holy. It was to be guarded and kept pure from defilement. But what we have here is not only grounding and motivation, although at this particular juncture that's primary, because what we're talking about here is not simply, here's what you owe to God because of all that He has done for you. There is running throughout all of this the materials for us to see that not only are we not our own, we are not on our own. We are not on our own in this great raging battle. The very realities that motivate us to purity are in fact the same realities that empower us for purity. We can see this, can we not? If our bodies are members of Christ, that means we receive His power. Just as if you have a healthy circulation system, your various body parts receive virtue and life by nature of the fact that they are part of the body. So too, our union with Christ, His power, His life, have become our life. That's what Jesus Himself says in John 15. He is the vine, we are the branches. And likewise, too, with this mention of our bodies being made temples of the Holy Spirit. If we are temples of the Holy Spirit, that means this is where God lives. This is where God lives. In your body. Now think about that. He takes up residence there in you. And He's not some weak puppet king, but the King of the universe. When the Bible speaks of the Holy Spirit, the emphasis in that very name is on His power. You can go through the Bible and find the contrast between flesh and spirit and the contrast between one of weakness and power. That's the big issue. The living power of God has His home in our bodies. And therefore, we are not unequipped and weak, standing out in the world doing helpless battle on our own with powerful forces. Now, the weapons of our warfare are not merely fleshly, but are mighty in God, sufficient for pulling down strongholds, as Paul puts things in his second letter to this church in Corinth. So now we have been set on the right track in understanding why purity is so important and why purity is indeed possible. It is because God, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, God has become our God and set us apart for himself and is living and working in us. So now it remains to examine this purity and what it is set over against. Other than homosexuality, which we dealt with last time, there are two particular forms of sexual sin in this passage that Paul is talking about directly. But of course, they're related to other forms. Paul doesn't raise these in such a way that he's implying that as long as you don't engage in exactly these particular varieties, then you must be pure. No, no, these stand in for the whole catalog. The two terms that Paul uses in verse 9 are the sexually immoral and adulterers. Now, the first of these in this particular context is especially about resorting to prostitutes. In fact, the Greek word for sexually immoral people in verse 9 is pornos, and the Greek word for prostitute in verses 15 and 16 is pornēs. You can hear how close those are, I think. They're related and they sound almost the same. But let's not get the wrong conclusion. The wrong conclusion to draw from that would be to say that it's really only going to a paid prostitute that falls under the strictures that Paul makes. And tender relationships that turn into sexual activity, well, really, what could be wrong with that? That's not the case. We can see this from the Old Testament when a single woman got married and it was discovered that she was not a virgin. Deuteronomy 22:21 identifies that situation as one in which she was playing the harlot in her father's house, playing the prostitute. The big issue is not that she was getting paid for sexual services, which she probably wasn't, but the big issue was that she was supposed to remain pure until she was bound and betrothal to one man. And of course, we can say also that if single women are responsible for that sort of purity, it is also the case with single men. There is no double standard. Indeed, because men are created to lead, they bear even greater responsibility. Now, so far as saying no to sex outside of marriage, I know we're fighting uphill here. Almost every movie and TV show coming out of Hollywood just takes it as a matter of course that unmarried people are going to share a bed. In that respect, how we view Hollywood has it quite wrong, you know. It is not at all the case that Hollywood makes sex too important. Rather, the opposite, Hollywood trivializes sex. It is so mundane that you can share it with virtually anyone. That's trivial. The Bible does not trivialize sex. And it does not turn sex into this nasty thing. The Bible promotes purity not because the way that God created us as sexual beings is unimportant, much less dirty, but precisely because it is important and needs to be holy. This is something so special and wonderful that it can only be enjoyed as God planned it within the context of two people bound to each other in marriage. And by the way, I've had this conversation once years ago, and I've heard that this is actually very common. A supposed Christian young man was explaining that he and his girlfriend never had sex. They just rolled around naked in the bed together. Well, I'm sorry, that was fornication. It's kind of like the old Calvin and Hobbes cartoon where he comes in filthy and his mother says, "You're filthy, go hop in the tub." And so he jumps up and down in the tub. Well, was that obedience? No, he just found some technical way to respond, but he wasn't obeying. Let's not kid ourselves. So we see from this that so far as sexual activity is concerned, the Bible is very clear that it belongs within marriage, period. The second word we're talking about today is adultery. It refers to a situation where there is already a marriage involved, and someone who is married carries on a sexual relationship with someone else rather than their husband or wife. And there, of course, not only the Lord's own ownership and union with us is profaned, but also that of the husband or wife and the covenant that was made between them. Marriage is a trust. It is a covenant. at least on an implicit level, and it's out of the open in the case of traditional Christian weddings, marriage involves an oath to love and to stick to and be loyal to this person. And we talked about that when we looked at the third commandment, the readiness to abandon marriages over irreconcilable differences reflects the taking the Lord's name in vain. But of course, this is also the case with adultery. You are sworn to this person, bound before God, and you pursue someone else's body, someone else's affection. And this is an attack on the holiness of your vow, and it is an attack on your husband or wife. Just as God hates unfaithfulness to himself, so too he hates unfaithfulness toward our spouses. Because as Paul says in Ephesians 5, marriage is an image, a reflection of the relationship between Christ and the church. When a man goes and commits adultery, what is that saying about Christ and his relationship to his bride? So to sum up, when two people who are not covenanted together for marriage share their bodies with one another, that is sexual immorality or fornication. And if at least one of them is already married to someone else, that is adultery. And Paul says in verse 18 that we are to flee these things. Next time, Lord willing, we'll go into more depth in terms of fleeing sexual immorality on the level of being a peculiar people from the inside out. But for now, I just want to stress that fleeing sexual immorality means the opposite of standing at the border trying to get away with things that aren't quite what we think are forbidden. Flee means run away. Get out of there. It means that you recognize a mortal danger and you make a decisive and speedy exit. What this means in practice is that singles need to take care not to place themselves in a context where they will be sexually tempted, just as parents need to guard their children in that respect. It also means that married people not be naive. I had a former pastor who had a quite young secretary who worked in the same room in a church where hardly anyone ever came during the day. Well, guess what happened? Is this a surprise? Let's not be stupid. That sort of privacy and intimacy between men and women is what God made marriage for. In that light, I really want to urge that the strongest antidote against adultery is a strong, healthy marriage centered around Christ. Adultery doesn't just happen. You weren't just innocently minding your own business and all of a sudden, whoa, there you were. The bed was there and you fell in it. It doesn't work like that. It's the end result of a process of marital decay. And so the more we strengthen our communication between ourselves and our wives or husbands, the more we love one another as the Bible calls us to do within marriage, the more we walk together in the light of God's Word by the power of His Holy Spirit, in all of these ways, we are building the walls of protection around our marriages. And then, too, devote yourself to your calling before God. Remember the story of David? When did he commit adultery? It says that at the time when kings went out to war and his best men were fighting the battle for him, where was he? Oh, he stayed at home that day. That was his occasion because he was idle. Fleeing sexual immorality is not just about running away from close interaction with somebody who is dangerous. It is not just negative. It is positive. Flee from adultery by fleeing to your spouse and above all to Christ. And again, the reminder in verses 9 and 10, after ticking off his list of sins, including sexual immorality and adultery, Paul says to the Corinthians, "Such were some of you. You're not that now, not because you're immune. If you were immune, you would have never been that. But you are not that now because you have been washed, you have been set apart and set right in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God." And brothers and sisters, the antidote to the sexual plague that surrounds us is not finally beating ourselves up or pretending we are not sexual beings. It is all about living our lives before the face of God, knowing that it's He who cleanses us, who makes us holy, and who forgives us when we fall. And we become the holy people of God, not only in word, but in deed. By that grace, let us pursue purity and bring honor to the holy name of God in this world. Amen. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we confess again that we are under attack. But the truth is also that we are an attacking force. We are an army. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the discipline by the power of the Holy Spirit and by your word that is internalized in our hearts to be pure, to be ready for battle. We pray, Father, that you would strengthen our marriages, cause our husbands and our wives to communicate with one another, to share themselves with one another, to build each other up in their relationship to such a degree that there would be a degree of immunity, that your name would be glorified in us as husbands and wives. We pray also for our singles and all the temptations that attack them. Father, we know that these are powerful temptations, but we also know that the Holy Spirit is more powerful than anything else. And so, Father, we lean upon you. We pray that you would preserve our young people, preserve our singles, and preserve our husbands and wives in purity, so that the world may know that we are your people, and that in holiness we would be able to show your love and grace to the world. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.